Thanks, Mark. Turn to Numbers 21. Turn to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. Now, for the sake of context, I'm going to begin in verse 1. We're going to look at verse 4 through 9 this morning, but verse 1 through 3 gives us a little bit of context. Numbers 21, verse 1. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard." And it came about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this hour to you and we ask for your rich blessing. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to dwell richly among us and in us, that you might remove the distractions of this world and for this next hour might help us to focus solely upon your word. We pray that we might leave here changed. We pray that if there are any here who do not know Christ, that they would be converted, that you would draw them to the Savior, that they might see him for the first time this morning. We pray for those in the list of calendar of concerns that's too numerous to mention, but Lord, you know all the needs intimately. We pray that you would be pleased to bring healing to those who are sick. We pray for Dan. We continue to pray that you would strengthen him, that you would give him stamina, and that you would invigorate him. We thank you for the faithful ministry that he has at this place. We thank you for the love that he has for this assembly and for the Lord Jesus Christ and for your word. We pray for the events over in Japan, that you would be pleased to allow your gospel to go forth in the midst of this tragedy of the tsunami. We pray for those who have been devastated, that you might give them hope through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the events in Libya and those in the Middle East, that you would superintend all that comes to pass there according to your will. We're comforted by the fact that everything that happens is for the propagation of your church and for your glory. We pray, Father, for your blessings upon the ministries that we just had in the Sunday school, that you might allow those messages to dwell richly in those who heard them. We pray that you would bless us this week. We thank you for the material provision that you provide. We thank you for every breath that we draw. We praise you for the grace and mercy that you extend upon us, even though we are oftentimes undeserving of that. We thank you for the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, that those who deserved hell can have heaven. We pray that you might draw us to the Savior, and we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart might be pleasing in your sight this hour. In Christ's name, amen. I'll begin with a story that most of you are familiar with. It's the conversion of Charles Spurgeon, and it's in his own words. He says the following, quote, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God and sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to the place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. The minister did not come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was very simple, Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He didn't even pronounce the words rightly, but it didn't matter. he began this way. My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that doesn't take any effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Anyone can look. A child can look. And then he looked straight at me, and I dare say, because there was so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And then he said to me, young man, you look very miserable. Well, of course, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have anybody make remarks on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck, and he continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, at this moment, you will be saved. And then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could, young man, look to Jesus Christ. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen and sung with the most enthusiastic of them all about the precious blood of Christ. So as I went home, those words of David kept ringing through my ear, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And it seemed as if all nature was in accord with that blessed deliverance from sin, which I had found in a single moment by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a fitting way to start the message this morning, because we come to a text that has a simple command to look and live. And that's the passage that I've chosen this morning in the title, as you can see in the bulletin. We looked at verse 1 through 3, which provides some context for this passage. Israel, as you know, has been wandering in the wilderness. They've been wandering in circles in a harsh desert. And we've just seen in Numbers 21, 1 to 3, prior to this text, that they have received their first victory over the Canaanites. And that was at a place called Hormah, which is interesting because the name Hormah in Hebrew is destruction. And now, unfortunately, they're coming to a place of destruction. The Lord had delivered his people because of their vow, which we saw in verse 2. And now we come to verse 4 through 9, look and live. And I've broken this into three parts. First, in verse 4 and 5, we see Israel's sin. Verse 4 and 5, Israel's sin. Number 2, we see in verse 6, God's judgment. God's judgment. And finally, number 3, in verse 7 through 9, we see God's remedy. God's remedy. First, we'll look at Israel's sin. Look at verse 4, Israel's sin. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. Notice that they had sent out from Mount Hor, notice these words, to go around the land of Edom. If you're a student of the Old Testament, you know that the Edomites, the enemies of Israel, would not afford passage through their land to the Israelites. Because of that, they cut off the shortest way to the promised land. And so now Israel was forced to take a southern route down to the Red Sea and around the land of Edom, obviously making the route much more difficult, making it more circuitous and through the harshest of deserts. We have to stop at this point and ask ourselves a question. Does this sound familiar in your life? Oftentimes, the Lord brings contrary circumstances into our lives and causes us to not go the shortest route, the route that we would prefer, does he? You think about your own life. I'm sure many in here have seen a change in their career path, a path that your career seems so clear has now become muddy, and it's become much more difficult. Some of you have spiritual division within your family, and the route is treacherous. Others have health problems that are creating a hardship, and the route is much more difficult than you anticipated. And some have financial pressures that seem overwhelming. We can all fill in the blank. The question is, how have we responded to that? How do we respond? Well, look at Israel's response. We see Israel's response very clearly in verse 4. Look at verse 4. And the people became impatient, notice this word, because of the journey. It was a direct result of the longer route. Now, this Hebrew word for impatient is fascinating. It's a farming term, and it's used of the harvest, and it means to cut the crops short. It's much like we do in Dallas in the spring when we buzz the lawns to make them come back more heartily. Well, that's what this word means. And what it ultimately means and what it implies is that the people became short-tempered. That's the idea of the word. The people became short-tempered. And notice it was because of the journey. So the shortest path is the one we want, isn't it? It's no different than the Israelites. I confess that I want the shortest path between A and B. I want things to go smoothly. And when the Lord makes me go a longer route, I grumble. In fact, to tell you a funny story, I was talking about this text with a friend on the phone yesterday while I was driving, and I missed a turn. And immediately I began to do what? Grumble. And I caught myself and said, see, I'm a grumbler. I didn't see any snakes in the car, fortunately. But deep down, that's what we want, isn't it? We want easy street. I mean, deep down, if we're honest, that's the way we want the sickness to be cured. We want the job to be given. We want the money to come. That's what we want. Now, this is the eighth and final time that Israel is lobbying a complaint here in the Pentateuch. If you're a student of the Scriptures, you know that their grumblings are well documented. Well documented. In fact, in the last chapter, in Numbers 20, verse 3 through 5, it says this: the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. End quote. You see, complaining and grumbling is woven into the very fabric of who we are. From the very beginning of the fall, Adam and Eve began to make excuses. And then in the very next chapter, in the second generation, we see the words of Cain, which are famous. Genesis 4, verse 9, the Lord says to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And he says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And so it's just a part of who we are. So what's the root cause for complaining? I had to ask myself that question. What's the root cause of complaining? Well, it's lack of contentment. We're not content with God's perfect will for us. We're not content with God's plan. So we have ingratitude. That's the root of contentment. If you are thankful, if you have gratitude for what the Lord has done, it's impossible to be discontent. You cannot be discontent and thankful at the same moment. It's like they say, you can't get an ulcer physically while you're laughing. We see J. Vernon McGee says an interesting quote in his commentary. He says this, quote, when I was a pastor, people complained about the seats in the church all the time. And yet those same folks would go to football games and sit on hard seats in a stadium with no back for hours on end and never utter a complaint. Isn't it interesting how we whine and complain to God? How many times do we thank Him and rejoice in His goodness to us? The words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. That's difficult to do. How do we do that? How is that possible? Well, there's only one way, and that's looking to Christ. Looking to Christ. Look and live. Look at verse 5. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Notice the people spoke against God. That was the primary attack that was being lobbed. And it was against Moses as well. As you know, if you're leader, if you lead anything, the leader is typically the one who takes the bullet, right? The elders are typically the tip of the spear when complaints are being lobbed. Well, it's no different here. God and Moses take the complaint. They immediately begin to voice their frustrations. But what's interesting is it struck me as I was looking at this passage how frequently when things do not go men's way, their initial reaction is to do what? Take the name of the Lord in vain, isn't it? Spend 5 minutes on a golf course, I promise you, you'll hear it. That's the immediate reaction. Why? Because it's our nature. It is our nature to do that. We curse God. The people say, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? You know, it's fascinating that Egypt was easy to leave when the plagues were raining down, wasn't it? Plague after plague rained down. God's judgment was swift and it was sure. And boy, getting out of Egypt was absolutely paramount. Israel didn't struggle to do that. But it's interesting that back then they weren't worried about food and water, were they? They weren't worried about food and water. C.H. McIntosh says this, what language? Man would rather sit by the flesh pots in a land of death and darkness than walk with God through the wilderness and eat the bread of heaven. End quote. Amen. Men would rather die in sin and walk their own way than spend time in the wilderness with the Lord on the path to heaven. Notice it says, there is no food and no water. That was their complaint. Now, is that true? Had God not provided any water to this point? No. Of course he had. Had God not provided anything for them to eat? Of course he had. The Israelites were tired of God's provision. That's the point. It wasn't that God wasn't providing. It was that they were tired of God's provision. What they're saying is, give us better food and different drink, or more drink and more food. And notice this phrase. They go on and say, we loathe, in verse 5, we loathe this miserable food. Now, this word loathe in the Hebrew has these meanings. It can have the meaning of disgust. It can mean to be abhorred. In fact, one Hebrew scholar takes it a step further and says the primary idea of this word is vomiting. To, quote, have a deep emotional reaction or revulsion, end quote. It's a very strong term. Can you imagine that going up into the nostrils of the Lord God? Proverbs 27:7 says this, one who is full loathes honey from the comb, but to the hungry, even what is bitter tastes sweet. Thomas Watson said, when we come to the Bible, we ought to come as a bee searching for honey out of a flower. Problem is, many men come to the Bible full. They need nothing from it, and therefore they get nothing in return. Meditate upon this. God provided manna 6 days a week, week in and week out, regardless of their grumbling, regardless of their rebellion or their obedience. He provided. In fact, the fascinating thing is the psalmist in Psalm 78, verse 25, tells us that manna was the bread of angels. It says, quote, men did eat angels' food. That's what God was providing them, food for angels. You see, God's provision was constant, but so was what? So was their grumbling. His provision was constant, but their grumbling was constant too. Back in Numbers 11, verse 4 to 6, it says this, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna, end quote. And we ask ourselves again, are we much different? Are you, am I, much different? Has your appetite waned for the Lord God? Do we tire of God's word? Have we heard the same messages over and over again? Do we tire of God's provision? Has His provision become mundane? Better yet, do we live by a sense of entitlement, that God is entitled to provide for us? What about the Lord's Supper? Is that just the same old thing, week in and week out? You see, we don't want to look, ultimately, if we're honest, we don't want to look to the Lord God for our meat and drink. We want the title of a book right now. Your Best Life Now. That's what we want. Your Best Life Now. What a great title. You want a bestseller? That's a great title. I think oftentimes some in the church, I shall say, look at God as a Santa Claus. Just give us what we want. Give me the paycheck. Give me the health. Give me smooth. Give me easy street. And let's face it, many of you in here have been believers longer than I've been born. But I've learned one thing, that the Lord will strip us from this world and force us to look at Him if it kills us. And He will do that by using contrary circumstances. Here, he'll use fiery serpents, but he will do it in your life and my life with many different circumstances. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "He that brought quails to feast them, let them know that he could bring serpents to bite them. The whole creation is at war with those who are in arms against God," end quote. And I want you to mark it. I want you to mark it in your Bible. This word for serpents is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 3. The same Hebrew word is used in Genesis chapter 3. That was meant to point Israel back to the fall and back to the issue of sin. That's what the Lord does nothing randomly. And so this was to point back to sin and judgment. That's the picture that we see here. And you can see the parallel. Sin was brought into the world by a serpent tempting a person by the food they had to eat. And here, Israel is sinning because they're complaining about the food that they had to eat. It's come full circle. And the serpents signify that sin and judgment. And notice the serpents in verse 6 bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Notice the refrain, people, people, people. That's the focus of the text. Divine judgment, this divine plague from the Lord emphasizes one unchanging and universal truth. Sin will always bring judgment. Sin will always bring judgment. And ultimately, if unchecked, it will bring death. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And this is very important. I want you to note this in verse 6. He doesn't bring them different food, does he? He doesn't honor their request for more food. In fact, he brings them poisonous snakes. Think about that. And I think, again, if we're honest with ourselves, this is not what we really want from the Lord. You look at the Gospels. Look at the Gospels. What happens in John 6? People row across the lake and they meet Jesus, and what do they want? They want their bellies filled. They say to Jesus in John 6:34, "Give us this bread always." Jesus, if we can have you with us, man, this will be great. We'll get a chef, we'll whip it up, and every day we'll just eat. It'll be great. And what does Jesus do? All through the Gospels, he tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because Peter wanted a kingdom without a cross. And that's really, I think, honestly, I'll speak for myself, what's what I want. I don't want fiery serpents in my camp. Jesus says in Solomon's portico, "Come to me if you are thirsty." He keeps drawing them back to who? Himself. He keeps drawing them back to himself. And that's what he does with us. He draws us back to himself. Draws us back to himself. Fill in the blank. Give us what always? Jesus will have you say no. Look to me. Look to me. Seek my kingdom first. Notice in verse 7, we come to the third thing, God's remedy. God's remedy. Look at verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Notice the transition word there in verse 7. So that connects what takes place in the judgment of verse 6 with what is now going to take place in verse 7 through 9. That little word, so, it connects the two. It's a transition word. And it says, so the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." Notice that divine judgment brought the recognition of sin. Divine judgment brought the recognition of sin. "We have spoken against the Lord," they say. Notice they know that their sin is primarily and foremost against God. That's what all sin is. It's primarily and foremost an attack against the Lord. And they recognize now their sin. They recognize that they're sinning against the Lord. And yes, sinning against Moses to a lesser extent. But notice that the serpent's bite brought the Israelites to a sense of their sin. And so today, we fast forward thousands of years and we say, okay, this text is dealing with the Israelites and snakes. But the question for us is this. Have you felt the sting of the law and your sin? That's the purpose of the law, to show you your sin. To show you the standard that you'll never live up to. And sin is lawlessness. It's breaking God's law. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:56, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." God's judgments, God's circumstances, God's laws are all to bring us to the end of ourselves, that we might look to Christ. That we might look to Christ. J. Vernon McGee says this, quote, "Now, friends, that is the problem with many folks today. They want to begin with God as a church member, a nice person. But we all must begin with God as sinners. The only way that God will begin with us is as sinners. Christ died for sinners. Christ loves sinners. If you can't come in under that category, then Christ is not for you. He died for sinners." End quote. Look and live. I want you to notice something else. The confession of sin now provides the opportunity for God's divine grace and mercy to display itself. You see that? Now that this confession has taken place, God's remedy can now be put up. God can now work in grace and mercy and display itself. C.H. McIntosh says this, quote, "The moment Israel could say, 'We have sinned,' there was no further hindrance. God could act. In one case, the serpent was the instrument of the wretchedness. In the other, it was the instrument of their restoration and blessing." And notice what they say. Intercede. Intercede with the Lord in verse 7. "That he may remove the serpents from us." Now, some of you in your translations have prayed. It's the same Hebrew word. Some has prayed. Some have intercede. The same concept. But they understood their need for a mediator. Do you see that? They understood their need for a mediator. Anyone who's come to Christ has recognized this about themselves, that as a sinner, you cannot approach a holy God who's been offended. You must have the agency of a mediator. And so they recognize this. This is a universal truth in Scripture. Man cannot approach God without the help of a mediator. And it says, "Moses interceded for the people." Again, the better translation may be "prayed for the people." You know, what's fascinating is to think about, what did Moses pray for? You know, initially I thought, well, of course Moses prayed for the people to be saved. Moses prayed that the serpents wouldn't kill them and that everything would be fine. I'm not so sure that's the case. This wasn't Moses' first rodeo. This is the eighth complaint. It'll be interesting in heaven to ask Moses what he did pray for. But I want you to notice that the people sought not just a mediator, but they sought the mediator. There was only one mediator. You recognize that? There was only one mediator here. Only one was available, and it had to be Moses. If there was going to be mediation, there was a three-way conversation taking place here. Moses and God, God and Moses, and the people and Moses. And so Moses had to be the conduit. And all throughout eternity, there's only ever been one mediator qualified to intercede for God on behalf of sinners, and that's the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one who's unique, who is qualified, who's God and man, and can touch both. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one mediator," or one God rather, "and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Acts 4:12, talking about Christ, "There's salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And notice they ask for the snakes or the serpents to be taken from them. Mark that. We'll get back to that in a second. Verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.'" And so Moses speaking to, or the Lord speaking to Moses, tells him to make a snake, make the likeness of these serpents, and put it on a standard. Now we have to stop and say, is this the most foolish remedy that you've ever heard of? I mean, let's be honest. Is this not foolish? People have been bitten by snakes, they're dying, and God tells him to make a brass serpent and stick it on a pole. Does that sound familiar? Is it any more foolish than the gospel in some people's eyes? Look on the front of your bulletin. 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it's the wisdom of God." So Moses was to make a likeness of a snake and set it on a pole. The very image that had done the harm was now going to be the channel through which God's blessing would come. God's grace was going to flow down in rich abundance to any poor, wounded sinner through this symbol on a pole. And it says, he goes on, it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Now, I want you to notice something. This is fascinating. Notice that while everyone who was bitten has the opportunity. Do you see that? He says everyone who's bitten has the opportunity. What does Jesus say? Whosoever wills may come. Jesus never limited his call. He gives everyone who hears the gospel the opportunity from man's perspective. And so it says everyone who was bitten, they all had the same opportunity. But I want you to notice it goes on to say, when he looks at it, he will live. It was only the individual who obeyed the command who was saved. Don't miss that. The command was to look and live. Let's just meditate on that for a second. Look at the phrase in verse 8. When he looks at it, he will live. Do you see that? Your father couldn't do it for you. Your brother couldn't do it for you. Your mother couldn't do it for you. It had to be the individual. And so too it is today with the gospel. You must believe personally. Salvation is personal. It's not about everybody else. And so it kind of puts a dagger in the heresy of universalism, doesn't it? We already read that many died. God didn't save everybody. The call went out to everyone, but it was only the individual who looked who was saved. So too it is with the gospel. People spurn the gospel. It's not that they hadn't heard it. They just don't believe it. The command was simple. Look. Look. That was the command. And I want you to notice something else. Moses prepared the remedy himself. He didn't ask anybody to come prepare the remedy. They couldn't prepare the remedy. For all we know, God had only spoken to Moses about this remedy. He was the mediator who would provide the remedy. He was the go-between. And so he does what he's told. And he doesn't ask them to look within themselves, like many today in the pulpits do. Look within yourselves. Have some self-esteem. Your best life now. It's all within you. Put those bad thoughts out of your mind. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, help yourselves or look within or take this antidote. He doesn't do that. He does the remedy and he says to them, through the Lord, look and live. Look at verse 9. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So Moses makes a bronze serpent. Most Hebrew scholars, Dr. Johnson among others, says that this is better translated bronze, or copper rather. It's better translated copper. So it was a copper serpent. And he set it on a standard. Notice it was to be raised, that it might be visible to all. It was to be raised. It wasn't to be hidden. The gospel isn't something that happens in a corner. It's open. It's raised. It's high above all. And it says that it came about that if the serpent had bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, it's critical that this text does not say that the Lord took away the serpents. Do you see that? What did the people ask for? Pray that the Lord would what? Take away the serpents. But the text doesn't say that. God doesn't take away the serpents. What's the lesson for you and I? God's not going to always take away the poisonous snakes in your life, if you will. He's going to force you to look at Him for the remedy rather than worry about the circumstances. So He doesn't remove the snakes. I think that's fascinating. Deliverance only comes to the one who looks at the representative symbol of salvation. If you were bitten, you had one thing to save you. It wasn't going to be because the snakes were going to be removed. Look and live. Now, this word look, let's focus on that word for a second. What's in that word look? What is in that little word look? Well, I think that word is pregnant with meaning. Number one, The person who would look had a recognition of their sin before the Lord. We've already seen their confession. We've sinned. So the man who would look would be a man who would recognize his sin, right? I mean, you wouldn't look if you didn't think you had a problem. So, number one, they had a recognition of their sin before the Lord. Number two, they had an understanding of God's judgment to come. They would reason very quickly, I either look or I die. I'll never forget when I came to the Lord, that was an overarching thing. I had offended a holy God and I was going to hell, and there was no question in my mind. Now, being scared of hell is not a natural or not a supernatural thing, that's a natural thing. But that's something that goes through your mind. And you realize, hey, God's judgment is sure. If we've learned anything from all the stories in the Bible, Noah's Ark, I mean, the lesson there is it won't be water this time, but the judgment is sure. And so the second thing is the person had an understanding of God's judgment to come. Third, they had a trust in God's word. They had a trust in God's word. I don't understand it, they might say. I don't necessarily understand why we're doing this, but God said it, and therefore I'm going to do it. You know, there's a lot of wisdom in that. There's a lot of maturity in that. So they had a trust in God's word. Fourth, they had a trust in God's mediator. Think about the trust they had to place in Moses. Can you imagine a couple of the guys? Where did Moses get this harebrained idea? Again, we don't know that they had revelation from God other than what Moses had heard and done. And so they had trust in the mediator. Number five, they had trust in God's remedy. You mean to tell me if I look, then I'm not going to die? They had to believe the remedy. They had to believe the remedy. And you know, there were people in the camp who must have thought that was the most foolish thing I'd ever heard. But it was not a question of intellect. It was a question of faith. A question of faith and obedience. You know, Jesus talks about this, as you know, in the New Testament. And, you know, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I can tell you this. When you're preaching, if Jesus gives you a New Testament commentary on an Old Testament text, you might want to use it. So John 3, verse 14 through 16, Jesus says as he's talking to Nicodemus, you know, a chapter that you all know very well, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You know, Jesus' point to Nicodemus was crystal clear. Now, Nicodemus wasn't one to get it immediately, but it was crystal clear. He said, Nicodemus, just as that serpent on a pole provided the divine remedy for the venom of snakes, my future bodily crucifixion, my being lifted up on a cross as a penal sacrifice and substitutionary atonement for sin will provide the divine remedy for God's judgment upon sin and bring eternal life. Christ took Barabbas' place on the cross physically. Our Lord was made sin for him, and he was made sin for those who believe. And on that cross, he not only took Barabbas' place, but also the place of every sinner who looks to him in faith. Look and live. God the Father doesn't save us simply with love. We hear that all the time. God is love. Well, God is love. But God didn't save us by love alone. What does the text say? Jesus said it in John 3:16. He gave his only begotten Son. It was through a violent, bloody sacrifice of his own Son. That's how he gave. That's how he loved. And that is how he saves. Those Israelites that looked to the copper serpent lived. And those that failed to look died. It's that simple. And you know that some of the Israelites found this the most foolish command, as I've said before. You can just imagine men in the camp going over to their brother or their friend after they had looked and been healed, going to the other person and saying, look, you're dying. Look to the serpent. And you know some of them said, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. How can a copper snake on a pole save me? And what happened? They died. And so too, we go to friends, and we go to relatives, and we go to colleagues, and we say, look to the Savior. You've been bitten by sin. You are a sinner. You don't sin and become a sinner. You're a sinner. That's why you sin. Look to Christ, and you'll be saved. You'll be washed whiter than snow. And they look at you as if you've got three eyes and three heads. And they walk away back to the flesh pots of Egypt. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You know, that's it. The people that are perishing think the gospel is complete folly. But my friends, if you've been regenerated, it is the wisdom of God. It is the supernatural putting of a round hole in a square peg. It is the bringing together a wretched sinner into the place of a holy God. It is wisdom that you can't even calculate. You either look to Christ and live eternally, or you die eternally in your sin. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you've memorized the scriptures. It doesn't matter if you've been at the chapel for 80 years. It doesn't matter. You look to the Savior and you have life. You look to anything in you or anything outside of you that's not Christ and you die. That is the sober truth of this text today. Not just Numbers 21, but today with the gospel. You know, Paul refers to this historical event in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, and he tells us to learn from this Israelite history. He tells us to learn from it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9 and following, he says, "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were completely destroyed, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age has come." He's saying, learn from these. Learn from these Israelites. Don't die in the wilderness like they did. Look to Christ, he's saying. Today, people would rather look to themselves and their own good works, trusting somehow that those works will save them. I'm not that bad, and I'm a lot better than this guy. God doesn't grade on a curve, and he doesn't grade horizontally either. None of us measure up. But that's the way men think. People don't want to admit their sin and their guilt before a holy God. Look to Christ and trust him. To look anywhere else was to get nothing. To look at God's provision was to get life. And the same is true today. Look and live. Hear again the words of our Lord in John 3:14 to Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Focus on those two little words in that verse. The word as and the word so. They apply to every single bit and particular of the type and antitype. As and so. Like the snake, so am I. Finally, this account in Numbers 21 comes with a warning. Comes with a warning. Those of you who are students of Scripture know that hundreds of years after this event, there's a sober warning about this symbol, this snake that Moses had made. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, it says this, "He," meaning Hezekiah, "removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces," here it is, "the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nushatan." Now, what had Israel done? What had Israel done? Hundreds of years later, do you think that they saw the snake and said, "Wow, look at God's gracious provision for the Israelites"? What a reminder that is of God's gracious provision for us today. Thank you. No, they didn't do that. They made it an idol, is what they made. They made it an idol. And the same danger applies to us today, that we can take the blessings of God, those that are good, those that are meaningful, and we can make them an idol, can't we? We can make our children an idol. We can make our money an idol. We can make our spouse an idol. We can make our home an idol. Fill in the blank. Our job. Fill in the blank. Those that are good things of themselves that have come from the gracious hand of God, and we can make them an idol. That's the lesson in this text. The symbol was a saving symbol in Numbers 21, and it became a curse and an idol in 2 Kings 18. And so we guard our hearts because we're idol makers. We're no different. And so we need to be careful that we don't take the blessings of the Lord and make it an idol. I'll end the same place I began with the words of Charles Spurgeon in one of his messages. He says this, quote, 6 years ago today, as near as possible at this very hour of the day, I was in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity, but had yet by divine grace been led to feel the bitterness of that bondage and to cry out by reason of the soreness of its slavery. Seeking rest and finding none, I stepped within the house of God and sat there, afraid to look upward, lest I should be utterly cut off and lest his fierce wrath should consume me. The minister rose in his pulpit and, as I have done this morning, read this text, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. I looked that moment. The grace of faith was vouchsafed to me in the selfsame instant. And now I think I can say with truth, ere by faith I saw the stream, his flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. If you're here without Christ this morning, you need to know that you have been bitten by sin. And the only remedy that is available to you is that phrase that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus has occurred. Jesus most certainly has been lifted up on the cross. He was brutally crucified, and he was laid in a tomb, and he rose again from the dead to prove that he has removed sin. You remove sin, you remove the penalty of sin, death, and he rose. And he sits at the hand of God the Father right now, and he bids you come. But if you refuse that simple command to look to him, you will most certainly perish. And you will have no excuse as you stand before a holy God on your way to judgment. May God give you the grace. And for those of you who are here that do know Christ, this text for you is looking and living. Keep looking while you keep living. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for this text, sober as it was, because thousands of years worth of history is as applicable today as it was when it was penned. And that's because our hearts are the same as all men's hearts. We are sinful, we are idol makers, and we do not like your provision. Father, have mercy upon us. And might there be some here this morning who, like Charles Spurgeon, will see the sun for the first time, the S-O-N, sun, that they might rejoice in Christ and know what it is to have rivers of living water within them. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen.